You can find in your Bibles Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. It's going. Sure is. Thank you, though. We're going to spend most of the time in Genesis 22. So if you have your Bibles, the screen isn't as essential tonight, maybe as it is, or helpful sometimes as it otherwise is. We're going to pick up in the middle of the chapter. I won't back up and cover ground other than just to frame the chapter, and that is to say, this is the passage wherein God comes to Abraham to test him, and the test is whether he will sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar if he is asked to. And so we pick up in verse 10, and Abraham to this point has done what the Lord has asked him to do. He has all but sacrificed his son. Verse 10, we begin reading. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The commentators noted, and you can feel it when you read the text gives details in points, and it is a literary way of making the story slow down. Like the story has somehow become slow motion. So you don't dispense with telling us that he's picked up the knife and he's getting ready to slay his son. You don't just give us a short sentence that says, an angel stopped him. So you include the detail to make the story slow down, try to help the reader feel the angst here. To be clear, when we read the story, it also helps us appreciate the magnitude of the obedience that Abraham was willing to render to God. As a sidebar, I find one of the significant deficits of modern religion, Christian faith in America, is that we just don't want to do anything hard. If anything is hard, that's almost immediate justification not to do it. And when I am reasoning with people and when I'm counseling with people, often that is their chief reservation. They don't usually say, you know, Brother Ricky, you're making it up. That doesn't come from the Bible. Because most often I can simply open the text and read it to them. So, but they have difficulty embracing what the Bible teaches because they look and see that what the Bible teaches, at least on the surface, appears more difficult than something else they can come up with as a solution. But in this case, Abraham doesn't do any of that. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, that would be Abraham, here I am, which is to say, I'm listening. And he said, that would be the angel of the Lord, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We notice that God does not tell Abraham to stop until the very last minute. It was designed by God to be a test. And if God comes to Abraham at any point and changes the instruction right up until the moment of decision, then the fullest strength of the test isn't felt. And God's told us ahead of time that that's what he was doing. It wasn't necessary for Isaac to die. It was only necessary for Abraham to be willing to sacrifice Isaac at God's direction. Because Abraham valued and trusted God enough to be willing to do so. There is an interesting chapter, and I won't dig into it other than to call it to your attention, but in A.W. Tozer's classic work, The Pursuit of God, there is a chapter entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. The blessedness of possessing nothing. In other words, one of the great difficulties that many of us have in relating to God is we want to have God, but we still want to have control over all kinds of things. And we want to say, this is my family, this is my house, this is my time, this is my life. And Tozer in particular had a daughter that he just thought the world of. And he sensed the Lord telling him that his affection and love for his daughter sometimes approached the realm of idolatrous. And Tozer writes about how he prayed and sought the Lord until he was able to give his daughter to the Lord. And he writes about the blessedness of possessing nothing. You know, the advantage of owning nothing is that if you own nothing, nobody can steal from you. Right? If you don't own anything, people can't steal from you. Beyond that, that is such an upside-down version of much modern Christianity. Much modern Christianity is about God granting me lots of stuff. But Tozer's Christianity and Abraham's Christianity is the greatest thing that God has given me, his son, this only son, I must give it back to God. I can't retain control of it. I can't say it's mine more than I say it's God's. Verse 12 has interesting language in it. What is determined is that Abraham fears God. Now, you can take the language of fearing God in ways that are unbiblical. You can make God capricious, emotional deity who's unhinged, and that would dishonor God. And clearly that's not what's intended by the language. But to be clear, even Jesus said that we shouldn't fear the person who can kill the body. We should fear the person who can banish both body and soul in hell. So there is some legitimacy to the idea and to the conception of fearing God. Perhaps it's something as simple as this. I can't make myself live. When I fall asleep at night, I'm doing so as a Christian, understanding that God is going to be the one to determine whether I wake up or not. He's the one that grants me life. For better or for worse, God has determined a good deal about who I am, and he didn't ask my opinion. Right? I mean, to be clear, I'm 5'6". That was God's determination. I don't mind having a southern accent, but it doesn't matter whether I want one or not. That's where God planted me on the earth. That's where I learned to talk. There are all kinds of things about my life and about your life that you didn't choose. They were given you by God. They simply are what they are. Do you fear God? Do you relate to God consistent with the idea that He is a superior to you In fact, not only that he is superior to you, but that he is so superior to you that you can't even fathom all the ways that he is superior to you, and you can't fathom the degree to which he's superior to you. Do you fear God? I think this is a question that lots of people, if you could get them to answer it honestly, they would just say, well, I really don't. In fact, there are lots of Christians who don't really fear God. Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. It just happened to be there. Just happened to be caught at that time, right? So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up instead of his son. This hints at the gospel, doesn't it? Right? Who is going to provide the sacrifice for us, for our sons and for our daughters? God ultimately is. He's ultimately going to send his only son. The story doesn't end with the sacrifice of Isaac. The story ends with the sacrifice of God's son. And the ram is a preliminary intermediary. You'll also notice that here early in the text, we have the instead of language. I don't know if this theological term means much to you, but the idea is the substitutionary atonement. And that is that when we say Jesus died for us, Jesus died for our sins, we're understanding that if God's justice were executed against me, I would die for my sins. I would pay the penalty for my own sins. But instead of that happening, in God's salvation economy, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died in my place. And this understanding of the gospel is prefigured in what happens in Genesis 22. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Jireh. That is, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. God indeed did provide. Eventually, a father will sacrifice his son, and his son will be a willing sacrifice for sinners. God stopped this father and spared this son, but one day God the Father will not stop short and will not spare his only son. Reminds me of the passage in the 8th chapter of Romans, where the writer, the Apostle Paul, is struck with wonder when he writes, how can we doubt that the God who did not spare his own son, how can we doubt that he would withhold salvation from us, that he would withhold forgiveness from us, that he would withhold any good thing from us? Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, that is, I have sworn, or I swear by my own name, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. We would call it doubling down, right? God, God doesn't want to say just, I'm going to bless you. He's trying to make this language intense. In blessing, or blessing on top of blessing, I will bless you. Right? Something like that. And multiplying on top of multiplying your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. That is, they're going to conquer them. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This promise God has been making over and over again. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. In chapter 13, after Lot had gone, then the Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see in every direction, north, south, east, and west. I'm giving you all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And I will give you so many descendants that like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. Go and walk through the land in every direction, for I am giving it to you. In chapter 15, sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. Then the Lord said to Abram, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. At this, Abraham fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give you the entire land of Canaan where you live now as a foreigner to you and your descendants. I will be their possession forever and I will be their God. That is, the blessing of Abraham is now extended by God specifically to and on Isaac. And consequently, to Christ the true and better Isaac, as we sang Easter Sunday morning. I would also be remiss if I did not call to your attention this simple fact, and we need this. There are rewards for obedience. There are rewards for obedience. We need to remember that. I will say we live in a world who seeks their own rewards through disobedience. And I will be honest with you and I will tell you that often the rewards of disobedience come faster than the rewards of obedience. Obviously, God doesn't reward disobedience. The world rewards disobedience. And the world is capricious. One moment the world will lift you up, and the next moment the world will knock you down. The world will lift you up, and when you are valuable to its purposes, but as soon as you are not, it will discard you as if you are the wrapper of a cheeseburger. God, on the other hand, rewards obedience. And since He is the one giving the reward, no one has the power to remove it. You say, what are those things? Well, I could be very practical and say to you that there actually are lots of earthly blessings that come with being faithful, to being loyal, being obedient to God. I recall one time conversation I actually was having it with a teenager who had been sent to a facility for drug and alcohol issues. And he found out that Amy and I, who were not yet married, we weren't living together and that we weren't having relations already. And he thought that was dumb. I was quite patient with him up until he seemed to be disrespectful and not sincere. And at that point, I kind of wheeled on him and said, well, I'm 25 years old. I have a master's degree. I'm a respected community leader. I'm free. I have a woman who's going to stand up and tell all her family and the community that she's choosing me over all the other men on the earth. She's smart. She's going to finish pharmacy school, so she's an intelligent person. I'm just looking at the human life that both of us live. You're a teenager. You don't live with your parents. You already have made some significant mistakes so that you don't have freedom. You're here to try to regain control of your own life. So I don't think I'm the one that ought to be having to justify my life choices. There are rewards for obedience. It's interesting. I just quickly give you this, but did you know that research on millionaires, they are inordinately married and married to the same spouse. If you go and find millionaires, you will find a disproportionate number of them who are married and who married only one time. Well, and some of that's quite obvious, right? Because if you're a man and you divorce, you're going to give your wife half your stuff. It's kind of hard to become a millionaire when you split your wealth in half. And lots of guys are stupid, and they do that two or three times. Right? And so, again, but at this point, the wisdom of God guides us, right? Because if you're loyal, you're not doing that, and you have a chance to build wealth for 40 or 50 years. And you put yourself in a much better economic situation in retirement as a result of your loyalty and your faithfulness. Verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men. Remember the slaves they left behind? Or the servants? He said, we're going to come back. Abraham wasn't a liar. God didn't make him a liar, did he? They returned to the young men at Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed Milcah has borne children, 8 sons to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz. I'm sorry, this is funny. I was just sure that Buz was a southern name. But here it is. It is a Bible name. Buzz is a Bible name, comes from the Hebrew, so I must stand corrected. We learn something every day, don't we? Just keep reading our Bibles. Kemuel, the father of Ram, he is the ancestor of the Amorians. Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So Rebekah is Nahor's granddaughter. In other words, Abraham is Rebekah's great uncle. So Isaac and Bethuel are first cousins. Bethuel is Rebekah's father. So Isaac is Rebekah's uncle. Rebekah is Isaac's niece. Rebekah is to become Isaac's bride or wife. Now, this matters because you'll remember that Hagar went and got Ishmael a wife from where? From Egypt. Abraham and Sarah are going to get a wife from their kin because they want to maintain their son's faith. And they're not going to let him be subject to the influence of a woman who doesn't share their faith. Verse 24, his concubine, whose name was Ruhmah, also bore Tabah, Gaham, Thahash, and Makkah. All right, well, we finished up chapter 22. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll pick up chapter 23 next time. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. I even appreciate the funny stuff about Buzz. Beyond that, I thank you for the lessons we learn. Things like, a test isn't complete until you say it's complete. There are rewards for obedience. The Old Testament prefigures salvation coming when you, the Father, will send your Son and you won't spare him. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the way that we're able to study it and learn and be inspired and just see that you're the God who is in charge. And we have good reason to have confidence and trust in you. Equip us, enable us, empower us to be your people. Let us speak a good word in Jesus' name tomorrow, we pray. Amen.